Thank you for downloading or podcasting this track. This recording has been remastered to provide the best sound possible given the audio environment of the original recording session. Mosaic Silver Spring is a faith community located just inside the Capitol Beltway in Montgomery County. For more information, please visit our website, www.mosaicsilverspring.org, and we'll see you in the neighborhood.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you please pray with me? Dear Lord, thank you for your truth and the perfect way that you love us. Please open our hearts to see the ways we can love each other as you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. In 1980, 12 engineers who were working for IBM, kids, that was like this computer company way back in the day that was kind of a big deal back then. And they sent 12 engineers because they had failed to create a personal computer, a PC. They had tried. They had fallen on their face. They were concerned they were going to fall behind. So they sent 12 engineers from New York, their headquarters, to Florida to start developing this personal computer. And they almost started from scratch. And one of those engineers, in fact, the 12th one chosen was a guy named Dr. Dave Bradley. And so in 1980, he shows up with these other 11 engineers, and they're trying to work to develop this new computer. And one of the problems that they run into is when the code, the language that the computer uses to understand and execute things, when it goes wrong, then they didn't really have any option but to turn the whole machine off and then let it sit for a minute and then turn it back on, and then it had to run through all these tests. And it just took a lot of time. And part of IBM's problem was there was a lot that was wrong with their code. And so Dave Bradley tries to come up with a solution to make this more efficient so that they can actually work through this problem and do it better. And so he thinks initially the first proposed solution was create a reset button. But they were concerned that if they did that, that people would accidentally press it, or that a cat going across the, you know, keyboard or whatever would hit it, or a kid or whoever, that you may lose work, and then that would be incredibly frustrating. And so they came up with an idea of using three keys that aren't right next to each other on the keyboard, that you almost have to like use two hands and intentionally press. And by doing so, you could stop the programs from running in such a way that you can much more efficiently back out and keep working to develop the computer to run well. What do you think the three keys were? How does everyone know that, right? It's this obscure thing, right? Like 1980, this is like 40 years ago. And this one guy is just like, he describes it as like, I had 100 things on my to-do list. And like number 17, this is Dr. Bradley, he's like, number 17 was figure out a faster way that we don't have to like shut this thing down. And so like looking at the keyboard, I don't know, control, alt, delete. And so he was interviewed 20 years later and he's like, how in the world did this like stick to become a cultural phenomenon? And almost jokingly, he says, blame Bill Gates and the creation of Windows because it used control, alt, delete. So lots of individual users and businesses started practicing the use of control, alt, delete. And it just becomes this cultural phenomenon where now that's just a part of our lives. We know what it means to control, alt, delete. We can use it in application to other things, other fields, apart from running code. That logic of these three buttons to break through to create a solution gains traction over time as a way that, oh, here's how you can tell the computer, we're going to work toward a solution, create a pause, and then move forward. And it sticks, and it grows, and it takes on lots of different cultural shapes, but it is now part of the computing world. Well, in the same way that this thing that just started with one discrete action but had these overflowing effects that now is almost intuitive, where more than half of you know what those three keys are, John is describing the impact, the effect of God sending his son Jesus to bring about our redemption from sin. John says this is an act rooted in God's own character of love, and that Jesus' arrival, friends, for you and for me was an act of love. And that this one act of love bringing about the solution to our most fundamental problem of sin and death started to grow and snowball, where it became intuitive for Christian communities to follow in that example and love one another. John is drawing a straight line to how you and I treat one another, how we treat our neighbors, kids, how we treat our fellow classmates or the people we come across who we don't know, how adults we treat those who we like and how we treat those who don't like. For those who would take on the name of Jesus, John is drawing a straight line from God's character to God's act of redemption through Jesus on the cross, to how you and I should treat one another. And that straight line for John is one that holds, that we can work out and say, is this a part of our community? Do we reflect God's character and work in love? He uses the word love over and over and over in this passage. It is a central point in his letter to the first century church. And it is a challenge to you and I today to think through, do we truly love one another? This morning, we're going to look at the importance of John's answer to that question in 3 points. Seeing love, knowing love, and living love. So first, in verses 7 through 12 that Sarah read, John is reorienting, using the word love quite a bit. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John is making the case that if you would take on to yourself the name of Christian, if you were going to be a part of a Christian community, that your identity connected to Jesus, being united to him in faith, that your identity as one who knows God and follows God will play out in how you treat one another. That it will define who we actually are as a community. So that you can say what you believe, but you can also demonstrate what you believe. And that's not only a hopeful thing, but it's John's logical following for what it means to know God, is that you know his character of love, you know his work in redemption, his love to you, and then that plays out to those around you. Just 10 days ago, this went into effect, I guess, almost 2 weeks ago, that the standard for the kilogram changed. So it used to be, going way back to like the late 1880s, that you knew what a kilogram was because in Europe they had the international prototype of the kilogram. It was this chunk, it looked about the size of a golf ball, that was made out of a couple different metals, and that was what a kilogram was. That was the definition. And so once every 4 years, they would open up like 3 glass encasements and they would weigh it and kind of make a couple of copies so that everyone knew this is what a kilogram is. And so, you know, you may buy something that says a kilogram on it. You may lift weights in kilograms or not, and you would know what you're lifting. But all of that stuff was based on this one small metal golf ball hidden inside this super science safe in Europe. And this was all working for 120 years until it wasn't working anymore. Because what they found is, because of every 4 years when they take it out and air hits it and people touch it and they do things with it and they would give it a bath, it was all felt very intricate for this like prototypical kilogram. And yet when they started weighing it against other metals with the advanced science that we have today, they recognized it was actually losing weight. The kilogram standard that is the kilogram is losing weight. And it threw them into this existential crisis, because these scientists who love being exact about everything, you have this thing that is the standard for what a kilogram is. So if you go, how do I know that this is 2.5 kilograms? You measure it against this thing, because that is the definition of kilograms. But what if that thing changes? Then you're kind of stuck. And so these scientists have created a new way to measure a kilogram that doesn't change, and that's just gone into effect 10 days ago. And if you care about this kind of stuff, you can Google and you'll find out all sorts of what's going on, to how to figure out the scientific way to measure a kilogram. When John is defining love, he is pointing you to God as the unchanging source and standard of love. How do you know what love is? You look to God as the one who's unchanging. And that's incredibly important for us, because we're inundated with songs and Netflix shows and movies and books of ideas about what love is. There are all sorts of standards about what it means to love and how love is lived out. And this can be challenging, because you're getting bombarded with different messages of the standard of love just by navigating the world today. Listening to a music song here, watching a show there, this presses in on you. And John, not to sound overly triumphalistic, but I think in very clear black and white ways, is saying we know love. Humanity knows love in its truest sense, in an unchanging way, as we know God, his character, and as we see his character play out. We see love, we know love through faith and coming into contact with God. And John's 2 points here in verses 7 through 12 is that God is love. He's saying it as much. And so the ways in which we think and talk and measure ourselves and whether we're being loving have to be measured up against God. It can't be measured up against other family members. It can't be measured up against your favorite musicians or actors or actresses. But it has to be measured against God himself. He is the one unchanging standard. And then he goes one step further and says, when, as a Christian community, we realize that, and when we let that shape how we treat one another, that love then gets measured off of who God is and what he's done, so that in self sacrificial ways we begin to truly love one another? John is saying, in a sense, you participate in God's work. God continues his work through you. In verse 12, he says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What an amazing statement. He's saying that people cannot go and see God in the same way in which you can go see the kilogram standard, but they can come into contact with Christian communities. And to the extent that Christian communities faithfully love one another and love their neighbors, they are modeling and demonstrating God's love, and God continues to work through that in a way that has an impact on the world today. That is a hopeful reason, a proactive reason to look up to God, to see his love demonstrated for us, to measure the ways in which we treat one another against that standard, and then to play that out in our own communities, knowing that by doing so, while people can't see God directly, they can see God through us, through the community upon which he's poured out his spirit. And in verses 13 to 18, that's what John moves toward. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. God has poured out his spirit on his communities as an act of love, not just in sending his son Jesus, but in pouring out his spirit upon the community. We know love. The triune God, the one unchanging standard of love, not only shows us once in Jesus, but then pours his spirit out on the church for its growing demonstration of love to everyone around. That is how God works through the church today. Now, if I can take a time out for a second, I want to acknowledge that my first two illustrations were pretty STEM oriented, right? A little scientific, almost a little on the, I don't want to use a pejorative sort, nerdy side. Here, God, when he talks about the power of his spirit, it gets a little bit away from that. It touches on the mystical reality of our faith, that God abides in you by the pouring out of his spirit. And that's what strengthens, encourages you to love one another. That's what convicts you when you fail to love one another, is his spirit and presence in you as a Christian, something that you uniquely have. But you can't go to a scientist and say, can you scan me and point to the spot where God dwells in me, where he abides? Could I go to the local ER, whether it's across Suburban or at Children's in the district, and get a CAT scan or an MRI that can somehow show me where I've been united to Christ through the pouring out of God's spirit upon me? No. In the same way in which when you have been in a friendship or a marriage for a long time, and you say, I really love this person, and I'm connected to this person in a way in which I'm connected to no one else, and someone says, yeah, we'll prove it, you may have a little bit of a hard time. Or when someone says, they see a scene in a show, or they travel someplace and come into contact with the beauty of nature around them, and they're moved to the point of tears, and looking upon this beauty, something inside them just moves and they cry. Someone says, why are you crying? You say, look at it, it's beautiful. They say, but can you prove that to me somehow? Can you show me a scan of that beauty? There are mystical elements in our lives, in our relationships, in our appreciation of beauty, and how our creativity works out in our various vocations. And we have these aha moments that aren't always diagnosable or scannable, but are a part of what it means to be human. Those moments of beauty, those moments of empathy, those moments of love are mystical. And so is our faith. The Christian faith is based on real historical facts. This man, Jesus, entering into the world and saying that his work 2,000 years ago has impact on what God's doing in the world today. But there are mystical elements of faith. God's pouring out of his spirit is part of that. It is God's promise to you that not only he is the unchanging standard of love, but then when you're united to him, that he abides in you through the pouring out of his Spirit in a way that will move you, in a way that will convict you, in a way that will strengthen you to know love, the ways in which he has loved you and the ways in which you are called to love others. And in verses 19 through 21 in this section on love, John continues forward and says, we love because he first loved us. Something worth remembering for yourself. We love because he first loved us. So that in our relationships, when someone hurts us, they say something or do something that's just incredibly hurtful, whether a friend who's close and we trust, or a coworker, or a spouse, or a child, we often have two roads we can go in response to that. The one more immediate gut reaction for me, and I'm just going to work for me, I'm not saying this is true for any of you, is to lash back out, to sense that pain and say, oh, you hurt me? You're going to know what this feels like. And to let one go, whether in words or in nonverbal expressions or in a bitter coldness that we confessed earlier. That is one response. John's call to us in our relational moments is that when we understand what Jesus has done for us, his pouring out of love for us, when we understand the humility that it took on for him, the vulnerability that it took for him to enter into humanity, to go to the cross willingly for you and for me, that knowing that love is the driving force for our love and the call to interact with one another. And so, look, here's what that means. Instead of taking that route, we take the much harder route where we say, wow, what you said there or what you did, that was really hurtful. And while that seems so simple, it puts you in a vulnerable spot. It gives up power in a sense because now that person knows how they can hurt you. It acknowledges that you can be hurt. It is an act of love when we relate to one another to communicate honestly and even to the point of putting ourselves in vulnerable positions for the sake of loving because God first loved us. John continues as he closes this section and says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we've been given from him, that whoever loves God must also love his brother and sister. John Calvin, many centuries ago, but one of the pastors and theologians who I would commend to you, who I think is valuable if you can work through his stuff, it's a little dense. He commented about love in this way. It is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God, but neglects his image, which is before his eyes. It is a false boast to say you love God, that you bear the name Christ. But when you come into contact with God's image, you neglect it when it's before your very eyes. Calvin's point is helpful for us to challenge ourselves, particularly those of you who are here who would say, I'm a Christian. Is how do you treat, how do you respond to the other? And what's hard in working through this, I think one of the beauties and simplicities of John leaving it very general by saying, if you don't love your brother or sister whom you see, how can you love God? Is to press in upon you, who do you come into contact with who it's hard to love? Who is the other for you? I can't define that for you, but I can press that question in and say, when you come across someone who doesn't look just like you or who doesn't speak your same language, do you see an image bearer? When you come across a child, if you're not particularly comfortable around kids, do you see an image bearer? When you come across someone who doesn't smell great or who struggles, do you see an image bearer? When you come across a coworker who has almost all of the tics that are your pet peeves, do you still see an image bearer? When you come across any other human being, do you see an image bearer? And if so, do you feel, abiding by God's Spirit, the calling to love them? When you engage those who are closest to you, who you're supposed to love the most, do you see them as an image bearer? John's point that he's trying to drive home is that the ways in which we truly see and then subsequently treat and engage one another says almost everything about how much we truly understand God's love for us, both in Jesus and through the pouring out of his Spirit, and how much we live that out day by day. It is not an easy task to love the other, but it is the route through which, when we measure ourselves against the standard of God's character, God is love, and against God's redemptive actions in the cross and in the pouring out of his Spirit, then part of the purpose, mission of our lives as Christians in the 21st century is that when we come across those, particularly those who we struggle to love, that we tell ourselves, this is an image bearer of the God whose character and work is the standard of love, in through whom I've been united, and I'm called to love. Will we do that perfectly? No. We confessed as much. Can we ever, because of our imperfections or our disdain or how much someone is different from us, write them off in a way that says, I don't need to love them? John challenges us to say, no. Love, love, love. That is the Christian life. That is his call on us. May he strengthen us as a community to now live that out, to call one another to that, to live up to God's standard for us in Christ. Let me pray. God, we ask that you will watch over our community and that as we work to love one another, that we would do that not by arbitrary standards, not by cultural standards, but by your character, God, by your work in redemption, through the conviction and strengthening of your Spirit whom you've poured out. I pray that for all who are connected with Mosaic Silver Spring. In Jesus' name, amen.